I've been thinking about this lesson for a number of weeks, been preparing it, thinking about it, praying about it. Our Lord died on Calvary's cross. All of you are familiar with that. But as you partake of the Lord's Supper, there's many things that we can be thinking about. But today I'd like for us to consider not the viewpoint of you looking at Him, but the viewpoint of Him looking at you. What was going on in His mind? We wouldn't know that except that He spoke. And that what He spoke were the last things that He would say before He gave up His spirit. And we know what He was thinking because of what He was saying. There are 7 quotes that are given to us in the 4 Gospels. You have to read all 4 Gospels to get all 7 of the sayings. But as we look at those together this morning, leading to the taking of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, I want you to think with Jesus what He was thinking about you. He was pouring out His heart, His life, His blood, for this moment in time, when we could gather to remember Him. And it is right for us to think with Him about these sayings that He gives us on the cross. There's men who have died and their last words were not really very well spoken. I've read a number of books from Mark Twain, and here's what he said on his deathbed, his last words. A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other, age creeps upon them, infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. Release comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever. How uplifting. How exciting is that? Those are words from an atheist. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens was certainly that. Others are not so, they kind of reveal what's going on in their lives. P.T. Barnum, known for the Barnum and Bailey Circus, his last words when he was dying was taken by his nurse who was tending to him, and they were asked, what did he say last? And he said, how are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden? Boy, that's a great thought to take in the world. Conrad Hilton, known for the Hilton Hotel, his last words were, leave the shower curtains on the inside of the tub. Like to be known for that, wouldn't you? Those are thoughts that come from people of the world. There are others that are not so silly. They're more grave. Joan of Arc, of course, was only 19 years of age when she was burned at the stake for her rebellion against the revolution that she was leading. And when they were burning her, she simply said, hold the cross high so I can see through the flames. Henry Ward Beecher, a preacher of the 18th, 19th centuries, made the statement, now comes the mystery. He was longing for the moment, but the mystery would be revealed. And he says, now comes the mystery. And then he died. But we remember most the one that Stephen said when he was dying after they were stoning him to death and the clothes were laying at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. The Bible tells us, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Of course, taking the words directly, basically from the life of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Thanatopsis is a poem that was written by William Cullen Bryant. And it's interesting as you look at the poem itself. It's an interesting poem. It's a long poem, but the last words are these. So live that when our summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his place appointed by the just decree. That thou, sustained and soothed, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch around him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Oh, but if we could only die that way. Just surrounded by loved ones upon in our own house, surrounded by all of our cherished friends and family, and then just lie down to pleasant dreams. But not everybody is so fortunate as that, and certainly our Lord was not that. Our Lord gave His last words, not lying down wrapped and thinking of pleasant dreams. He wrapped his life around a cross and thought of you and me. Here's the last words of a dying Savior. These are the words that are spoken from the cross itself. And I want us to think about those for a few moments today. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These were spoken during the daylight hours, in the first 3 hours before the sun was hidden by the darkness. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, spoken to what is known as the thief on the cross. Also during the daylight hours, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. But then the darkness came. And in the darkness, he could hear from the soldiers that were standing at his cross and maybe others that were gathered there, and certainly his mother and John, they would have heard him say, "My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a haunting phrase. We'll talk about that in a second. It was followed shortly by this phrase, "I thirst," which was followed by "it is finished." Telestai was be all one word. And then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are the only known words given. He might have uttered others. But the fact is that these are recorded by the Holy Spirit for us to think about what Jesus was thinking about when he was dying for you and me. Would you spend a few moments with me talking about those? Before we take the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine, remember what Jesus was thinking. When he looks down from Calvary's cross, and one of the things he sees as he's hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, is all of those detractors, the enemies that would have never gone out on this sacred day, the Passover. They would have never gone out to even get near a dying man, because that could make them unclean and they wouldn't be able to do what they wanted to do in the temple during the Passover feast. But they were so bent on his death and had spent the last night plotting that death and working that kangaroo court to perfection and knowing how to manipulate even Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, that they would get what they wanted, the death of their greatest enemy. And they came to the cross, and as they were looking at him and yelling things at him, "If you are the one, then come down from the cross and we will believe you." Shaking their fist in his face, not enough just to have him crucified, they had to hate him to the last moment. And there they were hating him, and there he was loving them. Making an intercessory prayer that Jesse read to us a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 53. Making intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly what he was doing. He was looking down from the cross, and as they were with eyes full of blood hating him, he was with his blood showing love to them. Father, they don't know what they're doing. They just don't know what they're doing. How could you be that way? If it was me, I'd be yelling one of those imprecatory psalms that David yelled when he would say things like, "God, break their teeth. You know, send them to the abyss." David yelled such things in his psalms, how he felt about his enemies. I'm sure I would have felt that way too. In these moments when Jesus is dying, you would have thought that he would have been like anybody of one of us, but yet that's not how he felt. From 9 o'clock that night before, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, there about that hour, until 9 the next morning, for think about this, 12 hours, he's gone through this kangaroo court. He's gone through this mockery of a trial. He's gone through 6 trials. He's gone through mockings and revilings and beatings and scourgings and spit upon him. And ripping his clothes, false charges, everything you can think of were thrown at him. It had to be about, to me, the greatest temptation he ever bore in his life, to know that he could call, if he wanted to, 12 legions of angels down from heaven and end all of this madness. He could have done that. And I don't think for a second that wasn't a tempting thought for him. When he was in the garden just a few hours before saying, Father, is there another way? When he knew that he had at his disposal those legions of angels, that he could have stopped this. But he would say again and again, not my will be done, but your will be done. And Father, I came into this world to glorify you, not me. Your will be done. And there he hangs upon Calvary's cross. And in that moment, Paul would kind of give us an insight as to what he might have been thinking when he says, we speak wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, if those men mocking him at that moment, if they had known what they were doing, if they could have only seen behind the curtain what it was going to be like in the next world when they stand before him as their judge, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's going to be a lot of uh-ohs yelling out at the judgment day. But think about what Jesus is thinking about. I believe that he's thinking what he said he was thinking about. When he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray, intercede for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus preached that knowing Calvary was coming. And don't think for a second when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't going over and over and over in his mind the proceedings that were about to take place. He knew exactly what was about to happen. And he was thinking about that. And when he was praying in the garden, I'm thinking he's probably praying, God, help me to say and to do and feel the right thing. And he had nothing but love in his heart for even those who came to arrest him, to try him, and ultimately to execute him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesse read to us a moment ago in Isaiah 53. He made intercession for the transgressors. Just like Moses made intercession for the people of Israel when they were seeking even to stone him, and he prayed for them and God saved them. Jesus was doing the same thing. And for the moments when we're praying or when we're sinning and we don't know what we're doing, when we're crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame, there's the Lord ever living to make intercession for us, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. He lives to make intercession for us. He still is interceding for us even when we mock him. Even when we do not do what he asks of us to do, he still intercedes for us. He is still as active in our salvation as he ever was when he was on earth and on the cross. Never forget that. A second thing that we need to be thinking about as we take the Lord's Supper is, what was happening to the thief? When the thief, for the first few moments, probably during the daylight hours when the sun was still up, there was this mockery going on. Everybody was going at Jesus. Everybody seemed to be, except John and Mary and maybe a few others that were around, some of the women. But everybody else was shaking their fist. Everybody was just looking at this saying, if he is the Messiah, if he is who he says he was, this wouldn't be happening. Messiahs don't die, so they say. But here's this thief. Now, who is this thief? I want you to see his rap sheet. His rap sheet probably is that Jesus is taking the place of Barabbas. And these other two were probably caught with Barabbas in their insurrection and the rebellion. The Bible tells us in a couple of places in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 that here is who Barabbas was. He was a notorious prisoner. Notorious. He was well known. The Bible tells us in Mark 15, Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, they had committed murder in the rebellion. So when we talk about this man being a thief, we tend to think that that means he probably pickpocketed people or, you know, he stole from them when they didn't see things. And he wasn't somebody that hurt somebody. No, I believe that he's part of this gang of Barabbas. And that it's not the kleptes, which is a word which simply means you steal somebody's property. The word is lestes. Lestes means somebody who is a violent man. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it tells us who fell among thieves, who beat the man and left him for dead. The word thief there is lestes, same word used for the thief on the cross, by the way. He's not just a common little misdemeanor pickpocket. This is a man who's in a rebellion with a notorious man who's killing people. This is a murderer sitting on the cross with him. And he's going to actually say, we get what we deserve, yelling at the other guy on the other side. And as you think about the story of who this man is, this man knows that what he's doing, he's murdered people, he's killed people, he's been involved in terrorist attacks, and then in the first hours of the crucifixion, even while he's dying, he's reviling Jesus himself. The word revile means to cast in the teeth at somebody. It's not just saying a couple of naughty things at somebody, it's saying, go to hell. That's what it's saying. It's saying things like that. They're yelling at him, they're screaming at him. I can't even imagine that. But then comes the darkness, and during that darkness, maybe before the end of the darkness, before it just starts, he turns to Jesus and he begins to see some things about Jesus that he didn't see before. I don't know what his life story was, but we know this, that he had a change of heart. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He might have heard, and he probably had heard Jesus preach about the coming kingdom. And now he realizes, this is the king. It says over his cross, he's the king of the Jews. He must be the king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what is it that Jesus says to him? He says to him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. A man who had just got through reviling him, who had shed innocent blood, had been involved in a rebellion against the people of God. And Jesus turns to this man, he says, I'm going to save your soul. What is Jesus thinking here? What was he thinking? We know what this man is saying, Lord, remember me. And what's Jesus thinking? He's saying, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And then it's interesting to me that it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord becomes a thief in the night. There is where it is kind of a pickpocket, where he's coming unobserved, covertly. But just the idea that here's a thief, and he says, here's talking to this thief, and he says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. But you know what? I don't want to come without you being prepared. And in your case, you've had a change of heart. I can read your heart. I know that you're penitent in that heart. And today, you will be with me in paradise. He who could forgive sins is forgiving sins. And what a thought that is, as we take the Lord's Supper. No matter what we've done this past week, the sins that have burdened our hearts, that have pricked our consciences, if we come before the Lord and we are thinking the faults that we ought to be thinking, and we're remembering Jesus as our Savior, and through His shed blood, remission of sins comes, then when we take that bread and we take that fruit of the vine, we're remembering it was that body and that blood that remitted our sins, all of our sins. And Jesus would be saying to us, as He said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. I will save your soul, and I long to save your soul. I just think about what Jesus is thinking that whole time. What we were reading a moment ago in Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to his own way. We've all done that, just like that man had done. And yet Jesus saved him, and Jesus will save me. Praise be to God for this unspeakable gift. What would you be thinking? There's some in the audience this morning that can read this text and their hearts are hurt deeply. It pricks their hearts when they think, that's who I once was. I look at that list of people in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what we think as we think of Jesus on the cross. What he did for us then, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And maybe while it's still light, he looks down from the cross and he sees his mother. Always, Jesus is thinking of others. Always, he thinks of others. He looks down and he sees his mom. And for 33 years, he's looked into those eyes and he has seen nothing but love. What she was to him growing up, we have no idea. Well, you might have an idea, but you don't know for a fact. All that she said to him, all that she did for him, she knew who he was. She had heard over and over again things from men like Simeon in the temple when she brought him in as a baby. And Simeon takes this child into his arms and he says, "This child shall be for the rising and fall of many in Israel." And he turns to Mary and he says, "And a sword will pierce through your heart." She had to live with that for the next 33 years. She had to know, if she read the Messianic Psalms in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, if she read those Psalms and she read those Messianic prophecies, she knew the Messiah had to die, and she knew he was the Messiah. No questions about that. And so all of that time, for 33 years, he looks into those eyes, and those eyes were always full of love for him. And he looks down at now, and when he's dying, and blood dripping from his head, his hands, his side, his feet, from his back, from the scourgings. And he looks into those eyes, and he's thinking of her, and he says, "Woman, behold your son, John. John, your mom." Why in the world would he do that? What was it about in her faith as she's at the cross, and I can almost picture her at that cross and the blood's dripping down and she's got her hands maybe on the cross and the blood's dripping on her hands. And she remembers all the times when she wiped skin knees and elbows and whatever things you do in a carpenter shop when you hit your hand against a hammer or a saw. And all those times when she saw him bleed and now she sees him bleeding to death. And she looks down from that cross and she's laid all these things in her heart. She's pondered these things for 33 years. All the things she knew was about to happen. And now that sword was piercing her heart as he dies. And he looks down upon her and he says, "John, that's your mom." You know, why would he say that? Among other things, his brothers didn't believe. Mary believed, but his brothers didn't believe, not until after the resurrection. James and Jude and others, Joseph, they didn't believe in Jesus. And so he turns to him and he says, "Cousin," because that's what John was. He was his first cousin, by the way. James and John were not only sons of thunder, they were his first cousins. If you go back and study the Gospel of Mark, you will see basically that Mary and Salome was Zebedee's wife, who means the sons of Zebedee or James and John. So it's a long story, but the idea is he's looking at John, who's his first cousin, his mother's sister's son, and saying, "Take care of her. You're now responsible for her." The oldest son in the culture of that day was to care for the widowed woman. Mark chapter 7, Jesus didn't enact Corban like the Pharisees had done. "Oh, it's dedicated. I can't take care of them now." Jesus, even at the cross with no money at all, everything had been stripped from him, even his garments, that Mary had watched them, you know, cast lots for, that she had probably woven together herself to give to him. And now that's all been taken from him. He lays there naked upon the cross. But he won't cast Corban against her. He says, "Take care of my mom." He'll see her again in 3 days. But just the idea, he says, "You have a responsibility, John." We move from that into the darkness. If you can imagine in your mind's eye, in the eye of faith, just the idea of darkness enveloping the land. Not only the land, but I believe the earth. The whole world had gone dark at this moment. And people from all over the world would probably ask questions. What happened here? What took place? And the word would reverberate around the world. This is what happened on that moment. The Son of God died for you. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 49, it talks about darkness upon the earth from the sixth hour. Can you imagine now the grief that's coming upon him? Laying there, gasping for breath, for hour after hour after hour, going through all those torturous thoughts in his mind, all the things that he was bearing the sins of the world upon himself. What's he thinking? Here's what he's thinking. In Psalm 22, the quote is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We tend to look at that passage and we think that God is forsaking him, and that's anything but. God is not forsaking him in the sense that God's not is rejecting him, because God's not rejecting him. God is very much enveloping him and pleased with him. In fact, he's going to say that again and again in Isaiah 53. The idea that, why have you forsaken me, only in the sense like Job would have felt forsaken. He's experiencing the human emotion here is what he's experiencing. That it's as if God has left me, and I'm all alone here in this darkness. And like Job would feel, God, I don't understand. I don't understand why all this is happening to me. Jesus knew why it was happening to him. But to fulfill all righteousness and to fulfill the scriptures of the messianic prophecies, he says, why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Notice if you keep reading all the way down to the end of that psalm, Jesus knew it all the way to the end. He probably could have quoted it and probably in his mind was quoting it all the way to the end. When he would finally say things like, you have answered me, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, Jesus. But when he cried to him, he heard. Because in just a moment, he's going to say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Father, it is finished. God's listening to him. He hasn't forsaken him. And Jesus doesn't believe for a second that God has ultimately forsaken him. He knows he's doing his Father's will. But what we need to feel is that forsakenness that he's experiencing as he bears the sin of the world. When the darkness does envelop him, as we read a moment ago in Isaiah 53, he was despised, he was rejected, he feels forsaken from all that are around him. Their faces are hid from him. They hardly even can look at him and the bloody mess that he is hanging on Calvary's cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Count your own sins and nail them all to Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that's what he's thinking about. My soul is put to grief. I'm offering, I am the scapegoat. I am the one being sent off into the wilderness. I am the Passover lamb, the one that's being executed. He was numbered with the transgressors, as everybody else saw it. And he bore the sin of many. I don't always know, and certainly I cannot, in my feeble mind, understand all that's involved with my God, why have you forsaken me? But what you're seeing here is a cry of grief, of agony, of loneliness. And Jesus is feeling that right now. He's feeling that. He was feeling that for us. When he's looking at that idea, I want you to kind of remember what he's thinking along with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For always the Godhead was united in one. When he says, I and my Father are one, not my will, but your will be done. All of the things he's saying is, and in fact, especially in John 17, in that great prayer that he offers the night before, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before I came here. All of that is part of his thinking. Why have you forsaken me? And then, a few moments later, we hear him cry out in the last gasping moments of his life. Picture if you could see through the darkness, if you're close maybe by John and Mary and you can look up and you can see the silhouette of Jesus as he's hanging and you can hear him kind of, I thirst. I thirst. With blood having been poured out of him, probably by the leader after the scourgings and the nails, the thirst must have been unbelievable. It's interesting as you think about what once happened 6 hours before. When he was just nailed to the cross, before the thirst hit him hard, they offered him sour wine mixed with gall. Well, what that was something they would give to the one being crucified, not out of mercy, by the way. No. They would give that to you to numb the pain, to cause you not to go into shock, so that you would feel the next hours, even perhaps even the next day or two, as you hung on that cross. It would keep you from shock so that you would not miss out on any of the greatness of your crucifixion. It was a cruel way. The Romans had perfected crucifixions, making you suffer in agony for as long as possible. They had offered that to him. Well, what did he do with that sour wine mixed with gall? He wouldn't drink it. Why do you suppose that was? When he probably was very thirsty after being beaten and all the things he had been through, but yet he refused it. In other words, he wanted to bear the full weight of the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And he did that until the very end. He wouldn't allow it to be numbed. He wanted to bear it all. But now, 6 hours later, he says, I thirst. And they run and they take a hyssop and they take some sour wine, not mixed with gall, but the sour wine, something else that was on the side there that the soldiers would be drinking, by the way. And they would reach into the canteen, as it were, and hold that up to his mouth so that he could get some water down him, some sour wine down him. Now, why would he need that? If he's about to die anyway, and he will die in just a moment, why would he bother to say, I thirst? Because the Bible tells us he needs to cry out some things. He wants the world to hear him because at this moment they can't. I can't even say anything. The Bible tells us in Psalm 22, verse 15, a messianic psalm about the crucifixion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. But now, here's his real thirst. When he says, I thirst, I think that was a double meaning. Like Psalm 42 and 43 both say, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I think Jesus is probably thinking of that at this moment as well. I long and I thirst for God. Maybe he was saying, I thirst for God. But then they come and they give him this drink. And notice now what he says once he now has his voice back. Once he's able, the Bible tells us all three times, he cried with a loud voice. He couldn't have done that before he got this drink. When he says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the face till the ninth hour. So ninth hour is when he died. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries with a loud voice and breathes his last when he says, Teletestai, it is finished. And he cries with a loud voice when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or commit my spirit. He wanted the world to hear it. He wanted his mother to hear that and John. He wanted others, his detractors. He wanted the world to hear so they could record this for all time, for posterity's sake. That what he was saying was what was said in the Psalms concerning the Messiah when he died. And he wanted them to hear it. And as he now has the voice, he's now able to say, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's one word in the Greek. And you could hear him probably scream it, because he cried with a loud voice when he said it. And you can always imagine when he finally musters the energy, he knows he's about to die in just a few more seconds. And he musters just to pull up one more time, just to get the air into his lungs. And he yells out while he's there, it is finished! What was finished? We think about the word finished means I've come to the end. And what I've done is I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the same word. What is this word? When he says, my food is not to do my will, but your will. When he says in John 17 in his prayer, I glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished, that's the word tetelestai, the work which you have given me to do. I finished. I've accomplished what you asked me to do. What he's saying, in effect, is what they would take this word tetelestai, they would take that word and in documents of transactions between importers, exporters, and things, they would have a stamp, and we would have a stamp that would say, paid in full. You paid the bill, here's the receipt, you're good. What Jesus is saying here is, I paid the bill. I paid the bill for the sins of the world. It's accomplished. Lord, you sent me into the world so that you could, by your justness and your mercy and your grace, forgive all the world of their sins. I can say from the cross, my Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And God, on the day of Pentecost, a number of these people, maybe Nicodemus, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, maybe a few others, will hear the message from Peter and the apostles, and they will say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they're going to hear the words, repent and be baptized. And they're going to gladly receive the word and be baptized. And some of these people who are now mocking me are going to be saved by me. It is finished, God. It is finished. The incarnation was accomplished. The adoption, the redemption, the propitiation, the reconciliation, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, the salvation, all those shown words have now been accomplished, paid in full. When he yells out with that last dying breath, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands, as he quotes Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then bowing his head, he breathed his last. That's what Jesus was thinking of you. Now, what will you think of him? Jeff, would you lead us in prayer, please, for the Lord's Supper?
Truth. And as we are about to partake of this bread, it's a sobering thought to see your Son upon that cross. And what the people around him were doing to him, reviling him. But Lord, we know that your Son did it for all of us. So that we all may have a chance of eternal life someday with you. And Lord, as we break this bread, we pray that we remember your Son on that cross and the price that he paid for all of us. It's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.